Let me encourage you to find your way to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 as we continue our study in this great gospel. Luke chapter 22. The text before us this morning is verses 24 to 30. We're in the upper room portion of our Lord's ministry. It's Passover time, and he has gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. He establishes during this meal the Lord's table, which we celebrate, and he gives some final instruction and some final teaching, preparing them for his departure and preparing them for their ongoing ministry. And we see some of that developing in the passage before us in verses 24 to 30. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may enter, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we see here our Lord is dealing with the matter. As they have gathered, we're told, there arose a dispute. Now again, Luke puts this after the Lord's describing the Lord's Supper, but that's more of a thematic presentation. He's not really putting it in chronological order. This statement of the betrayal is in the other Gospels, and that's before the Lord's table, when he announces that one will betray them, and Judas will actually leave before the lamb part of the Seder meal. He leaves before and has no part in the Lord's table. In the same way, this dispute actually probably happened very soon as they were gathering. Remember, the Lord had said, "Go and find a guest room for me." And they went, and it was all prepared, and the disciples had set up the meal. Well, as they gathered at the table, apparently, that's when the dispute started happening. Especially the Pharisees had very clear ideas about what the proper sitting order was. And you could see someone's ranking by where they sit. And we sometimes do that sort of thing too. If you go to a large banquet or something, when I've had occasion to go to some large banquet, I'm usually at the table I'm not sure if I'm in the kitchen or just next to the kitchen. But up there, where you can hardly see it near the stage, there are those and you can sense that's a different crowd up there. And then, of course, then there's the crowd up on the stage. And there's certain ways you rank things. Well, that's how it was there. And so each seat had meaning. Apparently, as they're getting ready to sit, they started squabbling. And the word here for dispute means literally love of strife. So this wasn't just, they had a minor discussion. Have you ever been in you wouldn't have been in. Have you ever seen an argument where you can just tell someone just is arguing just because they seem to like to argue? Maybe you know someone, you met someone or read about someone one time that they like to, it doesn't really matter what the topic is, they just want to get into an argument. And they seem to choose a side just because that'll get things stirred up. Well, that's kind of the word here. It's literally a love of argument, a love of conflict. So these guys were kind of relishing the dispute of who gets what seat. And think about the night this is. Think about our Lord who all along has been teaching these men. And think about this week and all that is going on in his heart. The betrayal that's going to happen from one right at this table. all of the injustices leading to the cross, all of that that he is doing for us. And while he is there, getting himself ready, here these guys are having a verbal wrestling match over who gets what seat. It seems Judas won. Because as we know from the way the setup is, Judas was in the seat of honor to the left of Jesus. John was on the other side. But isn't that interesting that as the battle took place, and maybe Judas kind of, maybe he started it. We're told that, you know, Satan was actively working in his heart. But isn't it amazing, the very one who plans to this night betray Jesus, he has already made the deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin. He is jockeying to be in the place of honor next to Jesus. And he gets it. He gets the seat next to Jesus. By the way, in passing, it's interesting to note that there was a big dispute. Who is the greatest? If our Lord had appointed Peter as head apostle, there wouldn't be this dispute, would they? They'd all say, well, Peter, you know, you're the head. You're the chief apostle. You tell us what to do. He doesn't even get the chief seat. He doesn't get the second best seat on the other side of Jesus where John is. He's in the cheap seats. There was no appointment by Jesus that Peter was going to be the head of the church, the head of the apostles. Because here at the very end of our Lord's ministry, they're still disputing among themselves who gets the best seat. Again, I can only imagine our Lord's heart. Parents or teachers, have you ever been in a situation where you hear people disputing things or talk about things and your head just shakes? We're still dealing with this one. You know, you can imagine you're teaching advanced calculus and there's a dispute among the class. Well, 2 + 2 = 5. No, it's 3. It's like shaking your head. Really? We're working on that one? And so here they are disputing, and yet what does our Lord do? It says, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. He tells these Jewish men, you're acting like a bunch of Gentiles. That's a blast of cold water in the face. You're no different from a Gentile. You're supposed to be God's people, and you're acting like a bunch of pagans. And so he reminds them, this is what the kings of the Gentiles do. They lord it over the people. They delight in showing and exercising their power and their glory. It's all about who's chief and who's the best and who's the greatest. And they like to use the word benefactor. Literally, you could almost translate that do-gooder. But benefactor is also, that's the Latin expression, the one who does good, the one who gives blessings. And they liked to claim for themselves the title, oh, I'm a great benefactor. I bless people through my leadership. In my greatness, they are so blessed to have me because I bestow blessings. And so that was, as a matter of fact, there were even Greek kings that they would choose that title for themselves and include it in their titles. I am a great benefactor and blesser of the people. And that was one of their ways of manipulating people too. You know, they would like Herod even. Herod the Great, you know, was anything but great morally and as a man of character. But there were times when he would open up his own coffers and pour out gold and blessings to the people to win their hearts. And so with pride he would say, oh, look, what a blessing I am to my people. I am able to save them, and he would try to win their hearts in that way. It was a common strategy. It kind of reminds me of the political speeches you might hear all through the election years. When politicians come through and they like to tell you about all they have done for you, all the projects, all the money that they have brought, and all the whatever else it may be. They never say, oh, by the way, you paid for it. And you paid for others who are doing it in other places. They act like they've actually done you a favor by taking your money from you and deciding how to spend it. And so they come through and say, and notice how the politicians so often do it. Increasingly, we have the spirit of the age from all sides is a big debate. Who's going to give you the most benefacting? Who's going to be the biggest blesser of you with the money they've taken from you? And who could do the most for? Well, that's what the Gentile kings did in that day. Tragically, I've seen that spirit even in ministries at times, where someone will rise to the top and he will lord it over, and make a display of how people have to honor him and bow to him, or they'll hand out benefits, giving away, giving positions and giving honors, and so everybody looks to them and fawns after them because of all the blessings they can give. The whole point is they're not really blessing. It's all about their own glory and power. It's making themselves the center of attention. And so he's telling and warning his disciples. Here he is getting ready to leave, and he doesn't want to fall into that trap. That their goal should be to draw attention to themselves and all their goodness and all their authority. That's what pagans do. So instead, he reminds them of a servant spirit. I saw an Assyrian ascription. Here's what King Adad-nirari II said. I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored, I am exalted, I am glorified, I am powerful, I am all powerful, I am brilliant, I am lion brave, I am manly, I am supreme, I am noble. So in case you missed it, he thought he was pretty good. That's the way the pagan kings are, and when his apostles were jockeying for position and prestige, how different. In Philippians, what does it say? He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. And so our Lord's saying, don't be like that. Don't be like a bunch of pagans whose goal and ambition is to draw attention to themselves, to exalt themselves. Some time ago, I saw an interesting illustration. Dave Thomas, who is the founder of Wendy's, I saw that there was a company magazine, and there was a picture of him on the magazine, dressed in the workers, the kitchen apron down to the knees, holding a mop and holding a bucket. And he explained that picture, and he said, here was his description. He said, I got my MBA long before my GED. At Wendy's, MBA does not mean Master of Business Administration. It means mop bucket attitude. What was he saying? I'll tell you the ones that we honor. The ones who do. Who don't look for honor, but who serve. I heard about another corporation that with Christian leadership that you can see in the corporate cafeteria. You often will see the CEO cleaning, picking up the tables from the other workers and taking stuff to the trash. That's a different spirit. And so, what's our Lord say here? Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't claim honor for yourself. Don't claim prestige. And then he explains more fully in verses 26 and 27. So we see the problem arising, and we see our Lord confronting it. And then he says, not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader, like the servant. And so he uses very strong language. That's what Gentiles do. You are not supposed to be that way. That's not an ethnic thing. That's a spiritual and moral thing. He's not just saying they're Gentiles, we're Jews, we're different. He's saying they're ungodly, and if you're a follower of Christ, you're going to be different. That's such a key issue for us to understand. It is too easy to get caught up into the standards of our culture and follow their measures. Well, this is how they do it, instead of saying, this is how Christ does it. And so Christ says, you are not to be like them. You're to be different. Don't act like they act. And so he says that it's not this way with you. And so he's giving them some clear and final instructions. Don't be that way. The one who's greatest among you must become like the youngest. You know, in that culture, age was honored, and you kind of placed people, oldest, greatest honor, youngest, least honor. It's kind of funny. In our culture, it's almost reversed now, isn't it? If someone's old, well, they're just old. And we increasingly honor the young, and sometimes even the little ones can seem to run the show. And so but in that culture, it was the other way around. And so he's saying, but the greatest of you must be like the young one, where you're not the center of attention, as it was in those, you know, in those days. The young one was not the center of attention. They were the one who did for the others. And so the one who is not this way, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the least noticed, the least important, the first to serve. And he says, and the leader is to become like the servant. And so he makes clear to them, we've got it exactly reversed. And he's defining for them what true greatness is. See, what was the debate? Who's greater? And so he tells them, I'll tell you who's greater. It's not an issue of rank and prestige. It's an issue of character and function. And so he says, verse 27, who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? That's kind of a rhetorical question. You know, you might think about it. You walk into a restaurant, and who's the one with prestige? It's the guy who's being served. And so, in the same way at a banquet, it's the one who is being served who is the one who is the greatest. And so he answers, isn't it the one who reclines at the table? Isn't that the one who is the greatest? But I am among you as one who serves. When it comes to prestige, reputation, yeah, it's the guy who's being served. But Jesus says, but I am the servant. And so he is right there saying, you want to know what greatness is? Look at me. Who else could say that with integrity than our Lord? Now, if I were to stand in front of you and say, if you want to know what greatness is, look at me. Now, that'd be a great comic line. And that's about all it would be, right? And we'd all get a good laugh of that. But Jesus could say, I am the true definition of greatness. And so he's saying, what does our world say? It's the guy with money. It's the guy with power. It's the guy with position. That's the guy who is the greatest. And Jesus says, no, the one who is the greatest is the one who serves. And so he looks at himself and he says, you know, he has served with his life. They've watched him serve. And think about our Lord's life that they watched. possessions are so much a measure of power and prestige today, aren't they? You can kind of tell by the car a person drives, or the clothes they wear, the whatever it might be, the home they live in, or the places that they own. What did our Lord have? The clothes on his back. Everything he had was virtually borrowed. Some came to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he would say, do you understand what you're asking for? I have nothing. You know, he was born in a borrowed stable. He was buried in a borrowed grave. He wasn't what the world had, but what made him great was his service. And so he said, I have been a servant among you in the way I've lived, in the way he ministered. When he did those healing miracles, it wasn't, hey, look at me for the glory. You see some of these guys on TV now, it's all about, hey, come, look, see the spectacle show. Jesus, it wasn't about a spectacle. It was about compassion and showing who he was as Messiah. It was never about gaining glory. It was to serve his Father and others. He says, I've been among you as a servant. And as he's saying these words, if I were to put this into context of the rest of the Upper Room events, what we read earlier in John 13, the washing of the feet and all that, is he has just done that. So picture what's going on. They come to the table that night, and there's a big dispute who gets to sit closest to Jesus. And they're arguing among themselves, and they rank out the seatings. Then Jesus gets up without saying much. Remember in the Passover Seder we do on Thursday before Easter, how we do that? The Lord got up as the host would go and wash his hands, but instead of going to wash his hands, he takes off his outer coat, wraps himself in an apron, and he goes around and washes the feet of the disciples. You know, that was the lowest. There's even a ranking order of slaves in this world. The lowest slave was the one who washed the feet. And so our Lord not only serves, but he puts himself at the very bottom. All these disciples would rather sit and eat with dirty feet than one of them take up the basin. So our Lord goes and washes their feet. And then he comes back and says, let me talk to you about greatness. Because he, in his own person, defines greatness. See, by the way, that is a vital way to think about biblical principles. Too often I hear people trying to judge God by my standards of goodness. If God were good, he would do things my way. Again, that's a comic line. That would be crazy. Rather, goodness is defined by who God is. By definition, if God does it, it's good and right and wise and just. And so by definition, if Jesus does it, that's greatness. And so when he goes and washes their feet, he is reminding them that the true greatness is being a servant. Notice he's not saying the way to greatness is be a servant. Notice he's not saying this is the way up the ladder. Start at the bottom, be a servant, and you'll eventually be great. He's saying greatness is service. It's not a stepping stone. Service isn't a stepping stone to prestige. Service is greatness. Because the guy that's sitting at the table being waited on, what's he accomplishing? He's only receiving. Whereas the servant is blessing and doing. Now, what's kind of interesting is, unfortunately, sometimes this actually gets turned around today. I remember just this last year, it seems like during the election cycle, you know, you see a lot of religious leaders and a lot of political leaders in religious settings. And so there was a big picture of one of the great political powers of our land washing feet in a church service. Somehow it struck me as just not quite the same thing as what our Lord was doing. It was more of a spectacle, like, would you make sure the lighting's right? Is this a good angle to show me washing the feet as a humble servant? Instead of truly having a spirit, it was more of a show of humility. And it's an amazing thing, a show of humility can be a great act of pride. But our Lord was from the humility, genuine, complete humility, serving his disciples. And then he comes back and says, you've seen my life, you've seen me wash your feet tonight, you know what I did in washing your feet is no different from how I've lived. That's greatness. Not ranking, not prestige, not honor. And so what did our Lord do? He set aside his honor. Matter of fact, as we're working through those catechism questions, the one we're just starting today is Christ's exaltation. The one we just finished was Christ's humiliation. And we'll be talking about that tonight, where we'll consider what are the ways that Christ set aside His honor. And no greater display of that was when He became one of us. That God, the eternal and infinite, it always amazes me to think about it at Christmas time. That the God who created all things became so dependent. He needed someone to roll Him over. He needed someone to bring Him food. He was absolutely, completely dependent. The one who holds all creation in His hands. That's humiliation. That's service. And Jesus says, and that's greatness. Don't measure goodness by what our culture says is good. And don't measure greatness by the measure of our culture. By the measure of the human heart. Measure it by Christ. And so He says, look at me. Look what I've done. And really, the part of the whole thing of service is, it's not look at me at all, is it? But He was trying to teach them by His example. Hudson Taylor said this, as our Father makes many a flower to bloom unseen in the lowly desert, let us do all we can as under His eye, though no other eye takes note. Service is not about drawing attention to yourself. Service is about serving. It's about forgetting yourself. It's about simply seeing a need and wanting to meet that need and bestow a blessing. That's greatness. When our heart's attitude isn't, look at me. But when our heart is, how can I serve? I read an account one time that has stuck with me of a missionary who was in India many years ago. He got tuberculosis. And back then you went into a tuberculosis center and he was there and you were there for months. And so he went to the tuberculosis center in India with all the other tuberculosis victims. And they were all just kind of in there hacking and weak and sick. And so he spent months in there. Unfortunately, he didn't know their languages. You know, there's lots of dialects in India. He didn't know their languages. He was trying, and he tried to hand out, he would get some tracts and Gospels of John, and he tried to give out some literature, and no one would even take his stuff. He was just there sick and weak and just had no impact. It was really frustrating because he couldn't even give out literature. They wouldn't even receive it from his hand. Then he says one night, something happened. One of the patients became so ill. It was messy. And the next morning, all the other patients were yelling at him for making such a mess. And the caretakers actually struck him for making such a mess. And he was weeping there because he was just so weak and sick in his bed, this other patient. And this guy was kind of revolted himself. And then the next night, two in the morning, he wakes up and he sees this fellow over there trying to get out of bed. He realized what the problem is. He was trying to get up and go down the hall and he was just so weak he couldn't. And so this guy didn't even think about it, but he realized he needed help. And he just got himself, weak as he was, out of bed, picked him up and took him down and carried him, helped him and brought him back. Put him to bed. Didn't even know a word. And he said, as he laid the man down, the man kissed him on the cheek and he said, must have said thank you. He said some words he didn't understand, but he guessed it was a thank you. That morning, at 4 a.m, he was awakened by a patient handing him a hot cup of tea and signaling to him, and he was understanding this person wanted some of that literature he had been talking about. And before he knew it, staff and patients were coming and asking for his books and asking for his literature. Well, what made the difference? They saw greatness. The greatness of a man who had put himself in a very lowly position to serve the weak. Not to be seen. He didn't know anyone was watching. He didn't know anyone knew. He saw a need and he sought to meet it. And God used that to blow open the doors, and many came to faith in that little ward because of this man's service. That's greatness. That's glory. And that's what Christ did. He came among us as a servant. And so he's saying, don't think that greatness is what the world says greatness is. We're in a season of graduation. Have you noticed that? It'd be fascinating to do a survey and find out how many graduations between us we all have gone to. It's probably about 812 and counting. You know, if we got how many graduation man hours have been invested just by our congregation, right? And it's a wonderful time and exalting. And have you noticed so often all these graduations, you know, they're all talking about how great these kids and are, all the great, or, you know, the great accomplishments. Remember, there was a couple of years ago, someone got up and said, you know, to the class, you know, you really aren't that great. You're all pretty average. And people were horrified. And they said, well, think about it. If everybody's great, who's average? The fact of the matter is, the average person is average. And so he was basically telling them, you're a pretty nice bunch of average people. And that got people worked up because of his honesty. But isn't this a season when it's all about go out and do great things? And so people are thinking, these are the things I'm going to build. These are the things I'm going to do. These are the things I'm going to go own. I'm going to go out in a great flame of glory. And our Christ says, go and be great. Not by drawing attention, but by giving, by serving, by doing. Under the eye of God, like Hudson Taylor says, if no one else sees, if anyone else knows. But if God knows, that's greatness. Don't measure it by the way the world measures it. Measure it by Christ. Greatness is in character and conduct, not man's approval. Well, then he goes on, and he doesn't leave it there. And this is where I just see again and the wonder of our God's grace and glory. Look at Christ. The night in which he's betrayed, the night before his cross, they're bickering about position. Wouldn't it be easy to just throw up your hands and say, that's it, I'm out of here. I'm going to find another Passover table where there's some reasonable people to sit with. But instead, he instructs them. And here's the amazing thing. Notice he now encourages them and promises them reward. You are those who've stood by me, he says, in my trials. He's honoring, as weak as they've been, and notice that, you know, we keep marveling, don't we? Peter is still arguing with Jesus. Jesus, you can't wash my feet. Don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you there. That's what I've been saying. And all these other areas where they still aren't getting it, and yet our Lord says, well, here's what you've done. You have stood by me in my trials. And he uses a very strong language. You have been abiding with me. You have stayed with me. Because many have come and gone. Oh yeah, the crowds were excited about the feedings and the miracles. But they were fair weather friends. Remember John 6 when Jesus starts talking, I am the bread of life. You must eat of me. People walked away from him. Remember, and so finally Jesus looks at his own apostles and says, what about you? Aren't you going to leave? It's Peter that says, where could we go? You have the words of life. They have stuck with him, and he honors them for that. You've been my servants, he said. You have been servants. You have served with me. So he's honoring and recognizing, even in their frailties and weakness and failures, I delight in that. Because he looks at us. Because we know in the honesty and integrity of our heart, we are failures. We have weaknesses. And yet our Lord can look at a heart and say, but you have stayed with me. You're my servant. You've continued to be identified with me. And He honors them for that. And He goes on, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. Well, He says, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I specifically made a point of reading that. That's the New American Standard there. Some translations read it differently. Here's the New King James. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed on me a kingdom. I don't think that's the best handling of the text there. I think the best way is, just as my Father gave me a kingdom, I am bestowing on you to sit at my table in my kingdom. That's what he's saying, as the New American Standard reads it there. So he's saying, stop bickering like a bunch of pagans. Greatness is service. Look at my life. But then he says, and you know what? You are servants. So he so affirms and encourages them because in their weakness and failings, you're servants. And he says, and you will be honored. You will be honored. My Father has promised me a kingdom. Christ is going to come and establish His kingdom. And he says, and you will sit at my table. You will be in that kingdom. And often the kingdom is described as a banquet, a festival of celebration. But then he goes on, and you will sit on 12 tribes, or you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you know, we've talked about the fact that there's different views of the kingdom, right? And some want to spiritualize it and say the church is the kingdom. This is one of those passages that's kind of hard to understand. If this is the kingdom, what's he talking about? That you're going to eat with Christ in the kingdom. What does that mean in terms of if this church is the kingdom? I'm not sure how that works. And that they're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How does that describe the church? No, he's describing a future kingdom. When Christ would come and return to earth, he will set up Jerusalem as the capital of the world. Israel will be at the center of the program because the kingdom is God's promise to Israel, to Abraham. And the apostles, we're told right here, will judge as under rulers, under Christ. As the resurrected Christ will reign, the resurrected apostles will be vice regents, ruling over the tribes of Israel in the kingdom. They will be honored. They will be honored. And of course, the beauty of it is, in Christ's kingdom, in Christ's program, what is the greatest reward? To serve Him. Because you have served and been my servant, been with me, He says, therefore you'll get to serve again. Greater, more. You'll have the honor of continuing to be my servant. And so remember Philippians 2. Just as Christ was humbled Himself, He's exalted by the Father. We're right there in our catechism discussions that's thinking and meditating on these great themes. And that's what He's telling them. What is greatness? It's not the honor of the world. Greatness is who you are and what you do for Christ. Being like Christ. Serving Him. Serving for Him. And then He gives an encouraging word. Even with our weaknesses, He recognizes our service and He will honor our service. We have a Master who will not fail us in that. He does see. He sees our struggles, He sees our trials, and He delights in our faithful and our failing service. He is patient and kind with us as He was with these apostles this night. And He says He will honor those who serve Him. And that's what matters most. Greatness is in being used for the King. You may have heard of a violinist named Paganini, a great violinist in his time. And he honored a city by giving them, bestowing on them his violin. So they could, here was the great violin of the great Paganini. What an incredible privilege. He made one stipulation. No one must play it because of his honor. No one was worthy of playing it. The problem is, with a great violin like that, if you don't play it, it dies. And it became a bunch of worm-eaten wood. We weren't put in this world to be a display. We were put in this world to be instruments for Christ. That's greatness. Is our heart his heart in the matter? Is our greatest ambition, you graduates, is your greatest ambition to be an instrument in the hand of a great master? Not to be seen or acknowledged even by the world, but to be seen by your master and have his approval. To be useful. To see a need somewhere and dive in as Christ would in meeting that need. And letting him give and get the glory. Please don't mistake what I'm saying. He is talking to people to whom he's already given the gift of life and forgiveness. These are born-again believers. Don't get the idea that, well, if I can serve Christ enough, sacrifice enough, give up enough, maybe I've got a shot at heaven. Did you hear that politician? That's exactly what he was arguing. He said, you know, I'm pretty much assured of heaven. I've given so much money to good causes, I know I've got a spot in heaven. Check in here. That's not the measure. But here's this guy actually saying confident, I'm in. I've done so much good. That's your first clue you're not making it. That's the guy who went and ran a race and comes back and he said, I worked so hard, I ran so fast, I sweat so much, I've got to have won. But he was running the wrong course. If you think your service will earn you God's salvation, you're totally missing it. Salvation is a gift received by faith. You cannot earn. You cannot make up the debt of your own sin. Only Christ alone can meet that need. And that's exactly why he came and served supremely. He gave his life as the ransom for our sin. He paid his penalty. He paid the penalty we couldn't pay. Do not think this talk of greatness and service is an invitation to work hard and earn heaven. It can't be done. Rather, because you have been bought with a price, because he laid down his life to give you life, in gratitude, you turn and serve him as an expression of your love and delight in him alone. If you're not clear on that, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, then let me encourage you to come and talk to me or one of the others in the church around that you know is regular here and knows Christ. Because we will want you to understand what it means to trust in him as Savior. It's not working for his approval. It's receiving his forgiveness. But then for us who have indeed been born again, is there any service that we would withhold from our Master who's done so much for us? Our Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only taught us service, showed us service. Lord, deliver us from measuring greatness by what we see around us. Instead, Father, may our hearts be tuned by the measure of our Master. How I pray, Lord, that we might be servants who are great in your eyes. And Father, I have to confess, I thank you. Because I this morning am surrounded by so many servants who are honored by you because of their faithful service and sacrificial service. May that increase. Lord, I pray if any here who have yet to believe in Christ as Savior, may today be the day you open their eyes, draw them to yourself, welcome them into your family, grant them the grace to receive the gift of salvation so full and free from Christ. And I pray all this in His blessed name. Amen.